Father, as we pause to confess our sins to you, we recognize that every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. I want to resume our study on page 382 at point 110. Point 110, it begins with a big, fat, juicy but. But most of you, by neglect of Bible doctrine, have already chosen to go the way of divine discipline. Illness, miserably dying. The sad thing is, while you're on the road to death, you malign, you gossip, you're vicious, you're a troublemaker, you're an evil person in every sense of the word, you make yourself miserable, you make people around you miserable, and you wind up in the disgrace column. All because you can't think. We're going to study about what happened to Elijah, and after that great victory he had, he went into reversionism. He did recover, but he almost came to the place of dying before he recovered. Elijah, who had helped so many people out of reversionism, who stood in the gap for his nation. And you see, there is no time during our entire lifetime when you can say that you have arrived. You keep on taking in Bible doctrine as a super grace hero, as a person who has arrived and is enjoying maximum blessings from God. You ride the road of doctrine, or you can go the road of reversionism. And even after you have reached super grace, you can go this way or that way, but whichever way you go, the road to reversionism is a road to tragedy. Now let's see how tragic it is by examining the doctrine of the sin unto death. Now I'll see if I can find some things on here. Thought I had sin unto death on here, but no, I do not. Sin unto death is an issue. I think you're aware of the alternatives. I think you should be aware of the fact that if you choose to go into reversionism, you do not look for dying grace. It's not going to occur. It's one thing to die when the Lord's time for you comes under dying grace. It is something else to die as a reversionist under the sin unto death. So we have this definition emerging. The sin unto death is a maximum punitive discipline for the reversionistic believer. This discipline is the only exception to dying grace for the believer. The object of this discipline is the reversionist. The objective of this discipline is to get the reversionist to change his mind. The sin unto death includes maximum misery, maximum pressure, terminating in the physical death of the individual. In the sin unto death, the believer always dies before his time, and he dies apart from dying grace, and you can see that in Psalm 118, 17 through 18, and 1 John 5, 16. However, that sin unto death does not mean loss of salvation. This is very important. When you choose to go the route of reversionism, you do not choose loss of salvation. That is a decision made once, and no decision can ever change it. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, once you receive Him as your Savior, you cannot change the fact you're saved. And God cannot change the fact you are saved. And angels cannot change it. And no one else can change it. Once saved, always saved. No matter what you do or how you think. Now, you chop cotton on the back 40, but nevertheless, you'll be there. So you cannot commit any sin by which you lose your salvation. You can't decide to lose your salvation. God is greater than you are. And it is the quintessence of pride, the quintessence of arrogance, to say that you can commit a sin whereby you could lose your salvation. The person who says, "I have committed such and such a sin, therefore I have lost my salvation." You are the most confused person who ever lived, because you cannot commit a sin that is greater than God's plan, and that is greater than God. His plan's greater. When you come to the cross, you believed in Jesus Christ and did 39 things for you immediately. He entered into union with Christ. You can never get out of the top circle. He entered you into the family of God. You can never be unborn and get out of the family of God. The worst day you ever have, the day you commit a sin, you say this: "I have committed the unpardonable sin. I have lost my salvation." On the day you say this, you still are inside the family of God. God is consistent whether you are or not. So you can't be unborn. God can't change it. God has a marvelous sense of humor. I'm sure He has several times wanted to change things, but He cannot. One can change it. No one can do it. God's plan is perfect. God's plan depends upon God's integrity and God's character, and therefore you cannot lose your salvation. Now you can be miserable on this earth, and you can die the most miserable way possible, but you cannot, under the sin unto death, lose your salvation. And you can reference that at 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 13. And you find in that passage, it says you can turn around and you can deny Jesus after you've believed in Him, and it is not going to change a thing. You can have eternal salvation, and it cannot be changed. There's no way you can change it. And so the sin unto death does not mean loss of salvation. Even then, you absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So we have reversionism as the cause of the sin unto death. And you have the avenue toward that if you pursue it. Jeremiah 9:16, chapter 44, verse 12, Philippians 3:18 and 19, Revelation 3:16. Reversionism is the cause of the sin unto death. Those are passages you can reference. And it's all because of volitional decisions. One of the problems we have in 21st century Christendom is a plethora of churches. They're denominations quite often. We're not a denomination. There's a Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterians, etc. And they're scattered hither and yon. As you go home today, you'll pass by some of these. Big deals, too. They have huge edifices filled with people, which is fine. People get to do that. The question that you might consider, though, you might consider wondering as you pass by, what's being said from the pulpit in that building? You don't know. But you came, so many of us, came from denominational churches. I remember that there were conversations when I was growing up about people who went to the Baptist church, people who went to the Methodist church, people who went to the Presbyterian church, people who went to the Church of Christ, people who went to this, that, and the other thing. And they were free to go, and they went there. And then I also learned while I was growing up that I would hear my parents discuss some of the things among their friends who went to these various other churches. And they were not being critical with ugly expressions on their face. It was more of a comment like, I think it's so sad that they have to go to those churches. Like being how pitiful it is that they have chosen to go there. Because we went to the First Baptist Church, and they didn't. And they're doing the same thing around their dinner table, those Baptists. There's always the problem of everybody thinking that they're on the top rung when it comes to their theology. I often wondered as I was growing up about people who went to these other churches. Why was the conversation hinging on what was going on in the other churches? I had an experience as I was growing up with one of my grandmothers. She lost her husband, my grandfather, because he absconded, left, vanished, went to Texas, rumor had it. And she was left as a woman with four children. And she somehow was indoctrinated by someone to go to the Church of Christ. Okay. Now, that's free will. Okay. I'm just giving you these are the facts of my family. And so my grandmother began to go to that church and listen to the communication from that pulpit. Now, the people who gathered there are free to do that. And they came, they listened, they went home and came back and continued to do that and so on. They're free to do that, free will. But their theology was such that it transformed my grandmother's way of thinking. And when that occurred for her, then she bought into that operation's status quo with regard to the various doctrines associated with systematic theology. And therefore, from that viewpoint, changed her mind about all the other denominations. And my mother was going to the First Baptist Church, as she was taught to do at the very beginning. So there was friction within the family. And it stayed that way until my grandmother died. Then I began to be curious, what are they teaching there that causes this friction? So I did a little bit of research to try and find out why is the Church of Christ different from the Baptist Church? What doctrinal concepts, I didn't know the word doctrine then, what are the doctrinal concepts that separate the Church of Christ from the First Baptist Church? And at that time, I couldn't figure it out. I could not figure it out. The one thing that I can say about the Baptist Church, as I was reared there, I was lap baby, I was cradle roll all the way through. And I went to Sunday school, and they taught Bible class, in essence. And as I went to Bible class, I learned their theology. And whenever my grandmother would come visiting, we knew to walk on eggshells. Just don't get involved in theology, because that would ruin the day. And you have to learn how to orient, adjust, and things like that. One of the problems that we face as believers in Christ, and it doesn't matter your denomination, is the fact that there are various aspects of belief systems based on the lie. And if you're taught the lie and you think it's the truth, then you're going to follow the lie, thinking it's true. Now, what's going on in the seminaries that this emerges? I don't know. I can only, from standing off by the side and observing what I have experienced in my time, and that's been a lot of time, is there different theologies that emerge from the seminaries that get into the local churches, and they're communicated therefore to those who show up. And whatever they believe is flawed. Where is it that you can go to find consistent communication from the original languages on a consistent basis? Can you do that? Is it possible to go there? And it dawned on me one day when a guy came down from Birmingham and he was going to help us do a wing ding on the campus of Troy University in order to go to Dallas, Texas in the future. And a pastor was going to stand in the pulpit out there and give a sermon. And I was supposed to help them do that, among others. And then this guy from Birmingham came in and started talking Greek to me. Interestingly enough, he had us open our Bibles to the letter of James, which has 3 pages. Try to find James in your Bible. It's not alphabetical either. And then he got up and went to the board and says, the verb here is thus and so, and he wrote it in Greek. Then he transliterated it into English. And he said it means thus and so. I'm thinking, I have never seen that before, and I've never heard this before. But he said all of that in a certain way with great confidence, like this is where you go to find out what the Word of God says to you, and that's the English word for it. And over the course of several Bible classes, it dawned on me, it seems to me, Mr. Dummy, it seems to me that the truth is found in the original languages. That dawned on me. And it kept dawning. And I started teaching Bible classes to students on the Troy campus. There were about 8 or 10 of them. Then one day, I found out the source of all of it. Where do you go to get this consistently, I thought? We're not getting that at the first church. So where'd I go? I found out there's a place in Houston, Texas that did it every day. From either the Hebrew or the Greek. Let me just tell you this. The truth is found in 2 languages. What you might call classical Hebrew, Koine Greek. That's the Bible. Truth is found there. You got to have somebody who knows both languages, pulls it into the English as best it can possibly be done, communicate that in English, and grow in grace. There's no other way to get it consistently and efficiently done. Therefore, some verses. Let's repeat. 2 Timothy 2:12 through 13 says you can turn around and deny Jesus Christ after you have believed in him, and it's not going to change a thing. You still have eternal salvation. It cannot be changed. There's no way you can change it. So the sin unto death does not mean loss of salvation. You can be a renegade and be saved. Revelation is the cause for the sin unto death. Note in Jeremiah 9:16 and 44:12 and Philippians 3:18 through 19 and Revelation 3:16, and reversionism is the cause of the sin unto death. That's the story behind the whole letter of James. Now, at this point, you should understand that there are four reasons why Christians die physically. Their work is finished. This is normal death. This has great dying grace. You have fulfilled the purpose for which you remain in this life. And as a super grace believer, dying under these conditions has super dying grace. And this is the Apostle Paul who wrote this in 2 Timothy 4:7. I, Paul, have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Paul had finished his work. He died under those conditions. Jesus said on the cross, finished. That's John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus, Jesus, had received the sour wine, Jesus said, it is finished. The intensive perfect passive indicative of the verb tetelestai. Having said this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's his human spirit. Thus, that created physical death. He did not die physically until his work was finished. His work was salvation, and the penalty of sin is death, and therefore spiritual death. So he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins were poured out upon him, and they were judged. Our sins were poured out on him. Why? He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He never committed a single sin in his life as a Homo sapien. During that time, he was bearing our sins and kept on screaming out in Matthew 27:46. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He called him God. He called him Father, God. He called him Holy Spirit, God. He was speaking from his humanity. Jesus spoke from his humanity because in his status quo as Homo sapien, he was therefore the target for judgment in our place. He was our substitutionary sacrifice as a Homo sapien, while at the same time being God. He was speaking under spiritual death. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And when it was all over, he was still alive, and he said this, Father, it is finished. And after finished, he said, Father, he was back in fellowship. Into your hands I dismiss my spirit. And he died physically because his work was finished and salvation was completed before he died. So summary, Jesus did not die and then salvation was finished. Jesus knew that he was doing every moment. He knew what he was doing. When salvation was finished, then he died physically. And Jesus knew that what he was doing was over. There's a form of blasphemy that says it is the physical death of Christ that provides eternal salvation. That would erroneously imply that when Jesus died, his soul and spirit left his body, and he did not know what he was doing. Remember that the soul of the humanity of Christ was involved. Therefore, work finished is the first proclamation from the cross. Well, there are more details on this particular subject, but we've run out of time. So we need to pause here, but resume on this particular subject when we come back at about 10 till the hour.